Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, we're going to continue our series Collide. We've been in now, this is week 7 in this series, and we're working through the book of Acts. We have been for a year and a half nearly now, and we're in Acts 17. And so we've been in one city, Philippi, for several weeks. We're moving on. Paul's finally moving on to a new city today, and we're going to discover kind of what he does. He's already had some crazy, great adventures in his travels so far, and that's going to continue. And today, as we look at this new city, we're going to look at a growth process. That's the main idea today. Is we're going to look at a really three-step growth process that Paul uses in this new city in Acts 17. And then we're going to see how we are in that same process. If you're a person of faith, if you're on this faith journey with Jesus, you're somewhere in this journey. These steps apply to you, and also helping us to apply them to others as we walk with them as well. So let's jump right into the text, just 4 verses today, and we're going to look at this three-step process in Acts 17. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there to Acts 17. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some under the seats. You can follow along with us. Acts 17, let's start at verse number 1. It says, Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia. I knew I was going to say that wrong. Apollonia. Okay, it's like Bologna, okay? That's how I can remember that next time. Then they came to Thessalonica. That's where we're going to focus on today, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for 3 Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. So they go from Philippi now to Thessalonica here in this town. We have a few pictures that will show you of some of the ruins of ancient Thessalonica. And you can see, so there's not as much of the ancient city excavated as there are in many other cities, because as you can see here, go back to the first one real quick. As you can see here, they just basically built their new buildings on top of the old ones. So there's not a, they don't want to tear their whole city down to see what they had 2,000 years ago. So there's only a few spaces that we can see here. And then you can go to the next one. And then this is sort of one of the amphitheaters that's right there. And you can see the modern buildings right there behind it. And then the final picture is one of the main thoroughfares. And these little spots are shops or stores along one of the main routes here. So Paul, more than likely, was walking through this town, down this street, as he's going to the synagogue here in ancient Thessalonica. So this is a pretty major city in ancient times, even now. It's the second largest city in all of Greece, even now. At the time of Paul here in the first century, the estimated population was about 200,000 people for an ancient city. That's pretty substantial. And so he's in a larger metropolitan city full of trade, full of all kinds of people. And this is the setting that we find ourselves in. And Paul goes into this city, and he uses this three-step process to help people grow, really discover, and then grow in their faith. And that's what we're going to look at here today, is this growth process. There's 3 key words that we'll look at that we saw in these 4 verses that we will focus on this morning. And the first one, the first step in this growth process, is reason. So Paul, it says, as was his custom, we mentioned this a few weeks ago when he first went to Philippi, he was looking for a synagogue. As he grew up Jewish, still at this time, the Christian church is pretty much a Jewish offshoot of Judaism. It's different because Jesus is, you know, in charge of that, their way of life and living and their doctrine and their faith. But it's an offshoot of Judaism. But he goes to the Jewish synagogues first to try to reason with the people there. And it says he went there 3 weekends in a row. For 3 weeks, he's traveling into the synagogue and reasoning with the people there. So the main idea here with this reasoning is it's sort of a slow, methodical opening part of this process. It's sort of like what he did in Philippi. When he couldn't find the synagogue, he went to the riverbank and he saw this small group of women who were God-fearers. They weren't committed to Jesus because they hadn't heard about him yet, but they knew there's something to the God of the Jews that we find intriguing. And so he explains to them, he reasons with them who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and they're saved. He does the same thing here in the synagogue. He reasons with the people in the synagogue. It's a give and take. It's a conversation that he has with them. And part of reasoning is that when you reason with someone, you're giving them space to think and consider what you're saying. You're not trying to cram stuff down their throat. You're not trying to pressure them or overwhelm them. He's being reasonable in his reasoning. And a big part of that is he's giving, I would imagine, space and allowance for questions to be asked. Now, this is something that the church has not traditionally always done a great job of doing, is allowing questions in reasoning with our faith. But in your journey of faith, you ever have questions? Sure. And how else are you going to get answers if you don't ask the questions? And so here's what I want you to know, whether you're visiting or whether you've been here since day one. Here at First Century, we welcome questions. Not every church is going to say that. Not every church wants that. Okay, but we welcome questions. We want that exploration in your faith. Because if you can't ask those questions here, you're going to ask them elsewhere, and you're going to get some really funky answers sometimes. You're going to get some weird out there solutions to your questions that are going to lead you down paths you don't really want to go. And that's really, I think, a big reason why a lot of Gen X and a lot of millennials have left the church in the last 25 years. Because for a long time, church was closed off. Nope, you can't ask that question. That's off limits. Just believe. Don't ask. Don't question. Don't wrestle. Just believe this thing that you read one time. Just take it all. It's like, no, that's Paul reasons with people. He gives space for them to think, for them to work through some stuff, to ask some questions. So this is a safe place to wrestle with your questions. This is the kind of environment where you can ask and you can learn and you can grow in this growth process that begins with reasoning. It begins with that logic. However, I want to make it clear that what Paul did here is he reasoned by using the scriptures. So you can ask any question that you want, but that's the source that we're going to go to. That's why one of our core values here at First Century is we are biblical. The foundation of who we are comes from the scripture. And what's cool is you can ask any question you want, and we can find some sort of answer in the scripture. The Bible talks about, and talking about itself, says it's living and active. It works even now. It speaks even now. It answers your questions that you have now in the Western world in the 21st century. And you think, well, it's an ancient Near Eastern book from 2,000-3,000 years ago. That's the beauty of the Bible. That's the power of the Bible, is it can work through our reasoning. It helps us to reason as we go to the scriptures. It's our ultimate guide and authority for life. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks as Paul moves on to a different city. We'll focus on that part of the Bible, but just we'll leave it there for now. But this process, this growth process, begins with reason, with reasoning. Then the second aspect of the last two we'll spend a little bit more time on today, the second step in this growth process is that Paul explains. He explains the scriptures to them. It really builds on the reasoning that he goes into in Acts 17. So as we go to the scriptures in search of answers, we have to work through some stuff. There are some explanations that need to happen. There are some things that we have to figure out and kind of get there slowly but surely. That's part of learning. And it's part of what we do here on Sunday. So part of what we're doing even now is I'm trying to explain different aspects of this scripture, different cultural things that aren't necessarily on the page but are important to fully understanding what's written on the page, other things that connect with other parts of scripture, which we're going to do here today. We do it quite often. So that's part of what this experience here even on Sunday is. And a great way to even grow in your explanation, your understanding, is to get involved in small groups. So we just are finishing our spring groups, and we launch into those later in the year. I'd really encourage anyone that can to find a small group, because there will be things that will be explained to us in a smaller setting to help us to grow in our faith even more. That's a great thing about what the Bible does. What Paul does specifically, though, is he explains a very specific thing. It says he explained how the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus. And really, it's we call it the Old Testament now. It's just the Bible then, because the New Testament is happening as we're reading it right now. And so depending upon what list you look at, there are somewhere between 300 and 400 direct prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. But even beyond those obvious, easy, slam dunk ones, there are others. Really, the entire Old Testament is covered page after page with Jesus. And if you look for it, you'll find it. He's everywhere. Let me just give you a few examples of how these are maybe things that Paul even said here in Acts 17. So the very, very, very beginning of the Bible points to Jesus. Do you know that? Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he creates everything. But then down in Genesis 1, 26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Well, who's God talking to there? Well, John, the disciple of Jesus, tells us that it's Jesus that he's talking to. God the Father is talking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Because John, in his gospel, his story, his biography of Jesus, he starts it the exact same way that Genesis 1 starts. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, but it says in the Genesis 1, though, says in the beginning God created, but then this says the Word. But if you go down to John 1:14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So John is saying here that in Genesis 1, Jesus was there. When God's saying, let us make man in our image, he's talking to God the Son and God the Spirit, who are all at work at creation. The Old Testament points to Jesus. And then you go to Genesis 3, after mankind sins against God and falls, and sin comes, enters into the world, God curses the earth, he curses the humans, he curses the serpent that deceived them. And then we get the first overt prophecy of Jesus in Genesis 3. When God is cursing the serpent, he says that the seed of the woman will strike your head, will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. He's talking about what Jesus would do on the cross. The seed of the woman, who would eventually become Jesus, born in flesh, would crush Satan on the cross, but he would be struck, wouldn't he? The whole point of the cross is the suffering and the death of Jesus that would crush the serpent's head. Then we looked at this example several weeks ago leading up to Easter. Psalm 22, the beginning of Psalm 22 is a quote you might remember from elsewhere in the New Testament. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says those words on the cross. Some of his final words is quoting Psalm 22, which he recognizes is about himself. And when you read, we went through that entire psalm several weeks ago, but you know, it talks very specifically about events that can only point to the cross in the future. The Old Testament points to Jesus. Isaiah 53, one more, I get so excited about this. Isaiah 53 is a great example of this, where it's called the suffering servant prophecy from Isaiah. And in that, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the cross. It's prophesying hundreds of years into the future what would happen to Jesus on the cross. Even Peter talks about that in his letter. He really quotes that Isaiah scripture when he says, by his wounds you are being healed in 1 Peter chapter 2. So the gospel writers do this all the time too. It's the little subtle things too. Because sometimes when you read the gospels, Jesus will say something or do something, and then the gospel writer will kind of in parentheses say, Jesus did this to fulfill this scripture. And then they'll quote the scripture or reference it really quickly. They do it all the time. So they're seeing in real time what's happening. When they look back on it a few years later when they're writing their biography of Jesus, they're seeing what Paul is saying here in Acts 17. They're explaining that the scripture, the Old Testament, is all pointing forward to Jesus. And occasionally, Jesus would do this himself. And there's one occasion that we'll look at quickly where he does this not so subtly and almost gets thrown off a cliff for it. But let's look at this. This is Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Again, this is 600 years before Jesus. So one day in Luke chapter 4, Jesus gets up in the synagogue, and there's a reading every day, okay, a scripture reading that they read out loud. And here's the one that Jesus reads. This is Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So Jesus gets up in Luke chapter 4 and reads this scripture. He rolls up the scroll and puts it back in place and sits down, and all eyes are on Jesus. What's his commentary going to be on Isaiah 61? And what he says astounds everybody. He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus is saying in Luke 4, Isaiah was talking about me. He wasn't subtle about it when he said that, and we know he wasn't, because a mob forms and they try to throw him off a cliff outside the synagogue. He barely escapes with his life because of what he said. So what Paul's doing in Acts 17 is he's probably going through many of these scriptures saying there's a connection to Jesus. There's a connection to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This is going to require some explanation for the people. So that's why it takes him 3 weeks to get through some of this stuff. It takes time. Remember, this is a growth process. It's not a growth instant. It's a growth process. And so Paul takes time to explain these things to the listener. And he knows it's a stretch for some of them. He knows even for those who believe what he's saying, it's a lot for them to take in. There's so much to grasp. And he only had a short time with them. But a couple years later, when he's still traveling, he writes a letter back to this church in Thessalonica, really two of them. But in the first one, we'll look at several scriptures from that letter here in the next few minutes. But in this part of the first letter, he acknowledges the explanation that he had given them and that they still need. Here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Paul writes, "Night and day we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill the gaps in your faith." So Paul expresses a desire to soon come back to these churches in Thessalonica to fill in gaps. He's like, we had to leave. We'll look at next week why he had to leave really quick. And hadn't been able to come back yet, and we don't think ever was able to. And so he's like, I want to get back there because I know I got some splaining to do. You know, he had that sort of thing going on there. Some of you older people, sorry, got that reference. But I got it too, so I'm old, right? There we go. But here's the deal. As followers of Jesus or people on a faith journey, you're always learning. There's always explanation that needs to be done, and that process never ends. So here's why I want to mention that. Don't use that as an excuse to stop pressing in. Because sometimes people say, well, when I learn it all, then I'll get serious about my faith. No, you won't, because you'll never get there. You'll never know it all. You'll never learn it all. You'll always need some explanation on some things. So don't use that as an excuse to not press in. Continue to grow and ask questions and learn from explanation. And also, don't get discouraged by that. Sometimes we think there's so much there. The Bible's so intimidating. Faith is so intimidating. There's too many facts and figures and too many scriptures to learn and too much to know, and I'll just never figure it out. And then we can just get in this cycle of despair. Don't despair. Just keep learning. Keep asking. Keep seeking that explanation and keep growing in your faith. So let me give you a specific encouragement on that when it comes to reading the Bible, okay? A lot of times, I would say most people spend way more time in the New Testament than the Old Testament. And I can understand that because the New Testament books are really short. They're very simple to understand. They're very logical. A lot of them are letters that Paul's just going point by point by point, very practical to your life. And then you try to do the Old Testament, and you're like, I can't pronounce any of these names. Like, Genesis is 50 chapters long, and I'm just one out of 66 books down. That's a lot. And so we tend to kind of pull back. Like, some of the laws in there that don't make any sense and don't fit into our modern culture, what do I do with that? So here's how I want to encourage you and explain the scriptures to you in the same way that Paul did in Acts 17. I want you, and this may sound weird, but just stay with me for a second. When you read the Old Testament, I want you to kind of make a game of it. Okay, I want you to come to the Old Testament with this mindset. How can I find Jesus in this? What connection can I make to the New Testament that's easy to understand? How can I connect? What can I learn? How can I explain what's happening here, you know, in Habakkuk chapter 1? How can I connect that to Jesus? So let's make a game of it. And what it's going to do is it's going to enhance your Bible intake. It's going to exponentially enhance how you understand even Old Testament scriptures. Now, some of those, it's going to be a stretch, and there's some things that, I'm sure Jesus is in there somewhere. I'm not sure how yet, but I'm going to keep working at it and figuring that out. But if we can come to that, like, how does this person in the Old Testament, how are they similar to Jesus? What character traits do they have that I see in Jesus? Maybe there's a theme that comes up in the Old Testament that you keep coming across. Okay, how does that connect to the New Testament? Or how would Jesus have read that? What would he have thought when he's reading this? How would Paul have explained this to people, how it connects? And specifically when it comes to prophecy, how does Jesus fulfill that prophecy? Try to find where that is, that reference there in the New Testament. And I think it will do great, it'll go great lengths to helping you understand the Bible better and making reading it more enjoyable, especially the parts that we kind of tend to want to skip over or don't get much out of, okay? But that's part of that explanation in this growth process. So Paul reasoned using the scriptures. He explained the connection to Jesus with the scriptures. And the last thing that he did in this process is he proved to them. Eventually, people believed. They were convinced that what Paul was saying was true. It was real. There's something to it. And Paul recognized that, again, going back to 1 Thessalonians, he recognizes that when he wrote this to them. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He writes this to the church here. Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believed. So when Paul writes to them, he's thinking back to Acts 17, this time in the synagogues and in the city, and he's saying, hey, I know that when you heard my message, you weren't seeing me. You were seeing Jesus. You weren't just hearing Paul's words or Paul's preaching or Paul's message. You heard the words of God through my message and my teaching and the scriptures. That's the power of the gospel, is that it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. So it wasn't about Paul in Acts 17 that convinced them. It was the power of the word of God working through him. And so when you're hearing me, I'm hoping that you're not just hearing Stephen and his philosophy of the week, but that you're hearing this is what God wants us to hear. This is what God's trying to point out and prove to us through the scriptures. And I hope you can take that in your own life, that it's not about you either. Because sometimes we're intimidated to share our faith with people. We don't feel like we have the words to say, or we can't, you know, figure out how to communicate clearly. I'm just going to fumble all over my words. I'm going to trip over myself. I'm going to, you know, get tongue-tied. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. All that you and I are called to do is share our story, share our faith, share our experience, share the difference that Jesus made in our lives. And what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to do something powerful with that. However simple your story is, however simple your message is, God can use that to change people's lives. That's the power of the gospel, as Paul says it here in Acts and also in 1 Thessalonians, that we share, but God saves. Then also in that verse, at the end of verse 13, he says that the proof is that it continues to work in you. And he writes this later to a different church. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, I'm certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So in this growth process, remember, we're all a work in process. We're all a work in progress. Paul says that God began the work in you the moment that you put faith in Jesus. And that work continues and continues and continues until Jesus returns. So the process for us never ends. The process, though, is proved through this process. Are there any fans of the British Baking Show on TV besides me? I love that show. I just can't watch it late at night when I have a sweet tooth, because then I'm like, I need to go bake a three-tiered cake now, you know? But you, or if you like baking, you know this to be true. Whenever you're making bread or certain types of things, when you put yeast in it, it has to prove, right? And all it's doing is sitting there. It's not doing anything. Like but what happens is when you look at it an hour later, 2 hours later, whoa, it doubled in size. That's what a life of faith is like much of the time. You look day to day at your life, you're like, I'm not seeing a whole lot of growth in my life. I'm not sensing a lot of maturity. But you're getting proved in the process. Because hopefully what you will see is when you look back 6 months from now, you're going to see some type of growth in your life. When you look back a year from now, you're going to see I've gone leaps and bounds in my faith in Jesus where I used to be, but you don't see it in the short term. We're being proved in the process. So be patient in that process. Don't get overwhelmed in that process. Be encouraged in that process that God is working on you if you're open and available to Him working in your life. God is proving you in the process. Paul mentions another evidence of this church's faith when he writes this letter back to them. So we're back to 1 Thessalonians here. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he shows a huge hallmark of the proof of their faith. And here's what he says. He says, "Now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment." So when Paul, writing back to this church, is saying, your genuine life of faith is all the proof that anyone needs of the power of the gospel. You living out your faith, you sharing your faith with others, sharing your story of your life change with Jesus, with others, is the proof of your genuine, real, powerful faith. He's saying you are the proof. This process here of reasoning, explaining is proven through just a life of genuine faith. Imperfect faith, yes, imperfect people serving a perfect God, talking about a perfect Jesus, but this is seen here in this growth process, and your life is proof of that process. So we saw Paul use this three-step process. We've applied a little bit of it. I want to close for just a couple more minutes with Jesus doing this same process. One more example, sort of a case study of Jesus using the same growth process. It actually happens on Easter Sunday morning. So the first Easter, Jesus has risen from the dead. And in Luke 24, Luke tells us that certain women had gone to the burial site, to the tomb, and it's empty. There's nobody there. And so they go back and they tell the disciples what's happened later that day. They just keep going on. And so then it says later that evening, there are two disciples. Now, they're not two of the main 12. They're two other ones walking back to Emmaus, another town about 7 miles from Jerusalem where they've been. And they're walking and they're really kind of going over the last few days of what's happened with Jesus. You know, the arrest in the garden, his trials at night, his crucifixion. And then now the tomb is empty. Because when they first get this report that the tomb is empty, it's not really good news to them initially. They're terrified. Like, somebody's stolen Jesus' body. What's happened? What are we going to do now? Are the authorities going to come looking for us and they're going to, you know, attack us? We don't know. And so these men are walking back, kind of talking about what's been going on. And Luke tells us that suddenly Jesus just appears to them on the road and starts talking to them. But it says they were kept from recognizing it was Jesus. He's just a random traveler walking from Jerusalem to somewhere in their same direction. But Jesus, he goes through the same process with them. So let's look at it really quick. Luke 24, in verse 17, he asks them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" And their answer to him is, "Are you the only person in the whole city that doesn't know what's just happened this weekend? Have you no idea? Have you been living under a rock?" And so they're telling him kind of what's going on. And they say, "These things have happened." And then in verse 19, Jesus says, "What things?" So what Jesus is doing here is the first step in this growth process. He's reasoning with them. He's asking them questions about what's been going on. He's giving them space to think and to talk things out and to work through their perspective, their emotional reactions, that sort of thing. He's reasoning with them, giving them that space to reason. So they're talking things out with Jesus, kind of filling him in on what's going on, and they're confused, and they're perplexed, and they're really upset, and they don't know what's going to happen. So as they keep walking and talking, after a while, here's what happens. Luke 24, verse 25. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. He goes through step two of this growth process. He explains exactly how Paul does in Acts 17, how the scriptures, the prophets, the writings all pointed to the Messiah who had just died a couple days before. He's using the same process here that Paul does, making these connections, filling in the gaps here. So they keep walking, and then they finally arrive at their intended destination there in Emmaus. And Jesus, or this traveler, right, he says, I'm going to keep going. This is not where I'm going to stay. But they beg him, stay with us, you know, tonight. We've had such a great time talking and everything. And so he decides that I'll stay with them overnight. So they go together in this place for the night. And then they sit down to have a meal, and here's what happens. The third part of the process is pretty amazing. This is Luke 24, verse 30. As they sat down to eat, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, the Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter. So in this moment, something about everything clicked in their brain, and they saw Jesus for who he really was. He proved who he was to them, really without doing anything else. He kind of, you know, it's weird. He broke the bread and gave, does that sound familiar? You know, he broke the bread and gave it to them, that kind of thing. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe they heard about, you know, the Last Supper with the other disciples. Like, well, this seems familiar. Something about what happened. So all the connections were made, and Jesus proved who he was to them. Just like we see here in Acts 17. What's interesting is in Luke 24, when it says their eyes were opened, so the word in Greek there that Luke uses, opened, is the exact same word he uses for the word explain in Acts 17. So in Luke 24, the men's eyes were opened to see Jesus. In Luke 17, the people's hearts and spirits were opened for God to prove who he was, for Jesus to prove who he was. And they even said, didn't our hearts burn within us? We when he was talking, we sensed something different. Like we felt that scripture a little harder than we ever had before. Something we knew there was something, but it wasn't until that moment when everything clicked, when Jesus proved who he was. So this is that same process Jesus used here on Easter Sunday evening. It's the same process that Paul used in Acts 17. And I hope if you're a follower of Jesus, it's the same process that you're also working through in your life. That you're reasoning with your faith, that your faith is reasonable, that you can ask questions, you can wrestle with your doubts, you can investigate the claims. And again, let me say, you have freedom here in this church to do that. You can do that here. You can reason. I want you to have things explained. This can take time to learn. It's an entire lifetime process. But study the Bible. Look for those connections as things are explained to you, as you find Jesus on every page. And then really, I hope that as we learn, that we can then explain to others to help them grow along with us. And then that final step is that your life, your witness, is the proof of the power of the gospel. That's what it's all about. You living your life of faith as a work in progress, as a work in process, is all the proof that anyone needs that I'm not the same as I was before Jesus. He changed my life. He radically transformed me into a whole different person than I used to be before knowing him. That will change not only your life, but the lives of others around you, as you are the proof of the power of Jesus. So I pray that we would lean in and mature and grow as we walk through and live out this growth process. Let's pray. God, help us as we desire to grow in our faith. Help us to trust the process. God, I pray that we would grow more and more comfortable asking questions. Not like we're doing something wrong or inappropriate, but that you want us to have a reasonable faith. You want us to reason through, think through our faith. Help us to be brave in our search and relentless in our pursuit of you, in our pursuit of truth and more of who you are. And open our eyes as we study the scriptures to understand more and more, as we have things explained to us, to really make those connections and see Jesus on every page of the scripture, that your word would truly be alive and powerful as it speaks to us. And may our changed lives be proof of your power. Yes, we're a work in progress. We're working through this process. We're always going to have more to do, more to learn, bigger leaps to take, more growth to see, but we're proof that you've changed our lives and you want to change the lives of those around us. And so as we live for you and we grow in our faith, help us to find those that we can walk alongside and help them to grow in their faith together, that you can change them just like you've changed us, that you can help to grow them in their faith like we're growing in our faith. God, help us to patiently, faithfully trust this process so that we can grow in our love for you and turn the world upside down for your glory. That's my prayer for all of us today, that we would take our faith seriously. We would reason, we would explain, we would grow as the proof of the power that you've made in our lives. I pray a blessing over all those here today, that you would give us a great holiday weekend, and that you'd bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.